First of all, can I say thank you for having me. This is the first speaking engagement I have in Australia. I'm very appreciative of your kindness in hosting it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we read, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That means that the Christian believes that the scriptures, the Bible, is breathed out by God, and therefore cannot be treated like any other book. So that it is important for us to understand right at the outset that our approach to the Word of God is to be radically different because it is the Word of God. Our theme then is forwards or backwards. In other words, are the modern Bible versions real progress? Are they part of the progress towards an improved version, or are they a step backwards from the authorized version? This question needs to be addressed because it is often assumed that if something is new, that it must be better. And the publishers have not been slow. The publishers of the new versions have not been slow to address the present culture, which is self-orientated, me-orientated, what suits me, what pleases me, what version I find easiest to read. In other words, a lot of people, if they're asked which Bible version they use, they answer and then say, "It suits me best." So whatever suits best is regarded as okay, and that it must be the way forward. But actually, what is best for all of us is that the Word of God, which was given in Hebrew and Greek, are accurately translated into our native language, which for most of us is English, and that this be done as accurately as possible. So is the authorized version just a notable landing, a base camp, as we climb up the mountain, as it were, towards perfection in Bible translation? Is it some point at which we look back with affection but no more? Or is it a high point from which we have descended ever since? So first of all, the purpose of Bible translation. The purpose of Bible translation. Should we have the Bible simply in Hebrew and Greek? But then how would the people of God in general search the scriptures? As it says, Christ said in John 5:39. So God's word is to be translated. It's got to be understood. In 1 Corinthians 14, 6, and 9, and 11, and 12, 24, 27, 28, the apostle, in all these verses, stresses that there must be an intelligible language used. And for most people, this means there must be translation into their own language. Most people cannot read Hebrew and Greek, and the need is to have the Bible in the English language. The Apostle Paul gives the Greek of the Hebrew Old Testament, sometimes using the existing translation, which was known as the Septuagint, from Hebrew into Greek. Sometimes he renders it himself. For example, in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 9, from verse 9, he says, "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name.'" And again, he said, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people." And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, there the Apostle Paul is giving the Hebrew in Greek, and sometimes he's quoting the existing Greek translation, sometimes he appears to be rendering it himself, albeit under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 2 and verse 12, he says, "I will declare thy name among my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." There he's giving the Greek version of Psalm 22, verse 22. And in Acts chapter 8, when Philip approaches the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, there is a reference to Isaiah 53 in the Greek translation. Acts chapter 8, verse 32. "And the eunuch answered and Philip and said, 'I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And you see in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And there the Ethiopian eunuch was apparently reading from the Greek scriptures, and it's called scripture. Though it's a translation, it is called scripture, and there is reference to the prophet. So even scripture translated is still called scripture, provided it be accurately translated. Accurately translated scripture is to be received as the word of God, and faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the Westminster Confession tells us, "But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the scriptures, in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto whom they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. So it says we need the scriptures to be translated into the vulgar language. That's not equivalent to the easiest to understand English. It simply means the English language. And it's not equivalent to the least demanding English, but the most accurate English. Ease of reading has become top priority instead of accuracy of translation. Let me give you some examples of how this trend has accelerated. Back in 1903, it was said in the blurb about the Weymouth translation, "To consider how it could be most accurately and naturally exhibited in the English language of the present day." Then the contemporary edition of 1924 claimed to make a translation chiefly designed for the ordinary reader. Then the Moffat translation of 1926 was set out to present the books in effective, intelligible English. Then Goodspeed's American translation of the New Testament says these facts were adequate reason for a new translation. But in the formation of language of today, Dr. Williams, in his New Testament, in the Language of the People in 1937, said it was to be understandable to modern English readers. The RSV in 1952 claimed to be the Word of Life in living language. Today's English version in 1966 said, in response to repeated proposals that a translation be made that would be understood by anyone who reads English. The New English Bible in 1970 was to be intelligible to contemporary readers. The New American Standard Bible in 1971 was to be fluent and readable in style according to current English usage. The Living Bible in 1971 was to make the Bible readable. The New International Version in 1973 says in the introductory preface, in spite of fine features of many translations, there was a need for an up-to-date translation. And so it goes on that there has been a steady flow of new versions, each claiming that the other that it hasn't yet been done, making the English Bible intelligible to the ordinary people. Dr. Theodore Lettus concludes that there are three possibilities or explanations. One, each one believes all before it have failed. Two, language changes so rapidly that we need a new version every few years. If that is the case, then memorization is futile. Or thirdly, they were just out for the money. And today we still have new versions coming off the press, the contemporary English version, the English Standard Version. Incidentally, the English Standard Version is actually 91% of it is just the old Revised Standard Version. A lot of people don't realize that. It takes out the more obvious liberalisms, but it's predominantly a repetition of the old Revised Standard Version. But accuracy should be the top priority. This is the Word of God. The words actually breathed out by God Himself through the inspired writers. The question of ease of understanding is secondary. It's down the list compared with accurately conveying the words that have proceeded from the mouth of God. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, verse 16, we read of the scripture, 2 Peter 3, verse 16. He's talking about Paul's letters. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. The use of the word scriptures is important because although the term simply means the writings, the early Christians and indeed the Jews made a distinction between the scriptures and they weren't just writings, they were the writings that were accepted as canonical, as being the Word of God. So there the Apostle Paul's epistles are classed as scripture. But we are told that there are in them some hard things to be understood. So that was true even for Greek speakers, even for people, the original readers, for whom Greek was their native language. So if in the original Greek there are things hard to be understood, it naturally follows that in a translation, if it's faithful, there are still going to be things hard to understand. It's not going to read like a daily newspaper. It's going to read for what it is, the Word of God. And God has included difficult things which we are to study. Well, secondly, before the Authorized Version or King James Version, there were many martyrs before 1611 when the King James Version was completed. Some well known, some not so well known. In England and Scotland, in England there were the martyrs of the reign of Queen Mary, as an example. In Scotland, some of the martyrs of that period, we scarcely know the names. An Englishman called James Redby, a disciple of Wycliffe, was burned at the stake at Perth in Scotland in 1406 or 7. Or the Bohemian follower of Huss, a man called Paul Groer, was burned at St. Andrews with a brass ball in his mouth so that he couldn't speak to the people. That was in 1431. And then 1539, there was the death of Patrick Hamilton. In 1546, George Wishart was burned at the stake. John Knox led the Reformation in Scotland and was not martyred, but still, he had a Bible, and it wasn't the Authorized Version, which didn't exist. Latimer, Ridley, Bradford all faced martyrdom before 1611, when the Authorized Version was produced. So, what did they use? What was their Bible? And that brings us to how the Lord gave the Authorized Version, the King James Version. These martyrs, these earlier martyrs, had versions of which the Authorized or King James Version was the development and the conclusion of a process. Now, the Authorized Version was first produced, of course, in England, but there was a Scottish input. In 1601, the plague struck Edinburgh, and the Scottish General Assembly was to be held at St. Andrews. The King was involved in a hunting accident, and this led him to ask that the Assembly, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, be in Burnt Island, near where he was. That's just outside Edinburgh. And at that assembly, according to the minutes edited by Professor Duncan Shaw, the assembly has concluded as follows, anent the translation of the Bible, that every one of the brethren who has best knowledge in the language employ his travails in sundry parts of the vulgar translation of the Bible that needs mended, to confer the same together at the next General Assembly. That's in May 1601. On his way to London to take the English crown, James was met by a Scottish delegation imploring him to continue with the idea of a new translation. On the way south, he was given the millenary petition, so called because it was nearly 1,000 ministers, it was probably about 750, but it was called the Millenary Petition, seeking church reformation on several points. So King James agreed to a conference at Hampton Court, which duly took place in 1604. There were present at the conference many staunch Episcopalians, that is, men who believed in a hierarchical form of church government. But they were still Calvinists, very staunchly so. And then there were the Puritans, who sought reformation and usually a return to Presbyterian church government. The Puritans gained little of what they wanted, but one of them, John Reynolds, mentioned the new translation of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. To this the king agreed. That's why it's known as the Authorized or King James Version. Six committees were set up, two in Westminster, two in Cambridge, two in Oxford. And perhaps 47 to 54 men were involved in this process at different times. And then the whole lot was reviewed by a general committee that met from January 1609 and was finished in 1610 and printed in 1611. So it was a work of very learned and godly men, and nearly all that body, not one or two exceptions, but nearly all of them were Calvinistic in their doctrine. But learned as they were, they didn't change from the older translations unless they had to. Often they simply followed what was already in existence. They didn't refer to the Geneva Bible because James didn't like it, but it's actually quoted. Dr. David Daniel says that there were 14 actual quotations from the Geneva Bible in the preface. So they were well aware and made good use of the Geneva Bible. There is also great use of Tyndale's translation. It's estimated that 76% of the Old Testament and 83% to 90% of the New Testament are simply a reproduction of Tyndale's translation. Whole chapters of Tyndale were just taken wholesale, not because they didn't bother, but because they had a deliberate policy: if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And so they left it alone. And so most, for example, of the book of Colossians is straight from Tyndale into the Authorized Version. It was the greatest contributor to the Authorized Version was actually William Tyndale, although he was dead long before it was produced. He is the greatest single contributor to that version. So they took what went before, Wycliffe, Coverdale, and especially Tyndale and Geneva. They also consulted the Syriac, the Latin, the Spanish, the French, the Italian, and the Dutch. And they state in the preface that their aim was not to make a new version, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one. So they weren't trying to be innovators. As far as possible, they simply continued what was already there. Now that brings us to the question, what is now being asked is not the same as was asked then. What is being asked now is not the same as was being asked then. The Authorized Version wasn't immediately accepted in all quarters straight away, but ultimately it was. The Westminster Confession refers to it. The Covenanters who died for the faith preached from it on the moors of Scotland. They read from it on the scaffold. Their quotations are from the Authorized Version, even where it differs from the Geneva Version. One of the criticisms that is often brought against the Authorized Version is that in trying to observe James's rule of using old ecclesiastical words, the Authorized Version is too pro-episcopal, too much in favour of episcopacy, of hierarchy, of church government. because it uses the term bishops in Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1, Titus 1:7. But they were only following Wycliffe, Tyndale, and the Geneva, which was admittedly the most anti-Episcopal. The notes in the Geneva Bible were anti-Episcopal, pro-Presbyterian. But they still used the word bishop. In fact, in the Authorized Version, it's quite clear that the bishop and the elder are the same office, and it's quite clear that there are several bishops in one place, Philippians 1:1, with the bishops and deacons, something that is really detrimental to episcopacy. So it can't be pro-episcopal, pro-hierarchical. Anyway, eventually, any opposition there was died away. Now we may ask, aren't we being asked to do the same thing? Those who moved from the Geneva Bible, most likely it was the most common, to the Authorized Version, weren't they just accepting progress, and shouldn't we do the same? Isn't it the same now, that the modern versions, we resist them because we're being asked to do what our forefathers did and we don't like it? Is that all there is to it, that we simply are resistant to change? This is not the case. From Tyndale or Geneva versions, these earlier versions, to the Authorized Version is not the same as a move from the Authorized Version to the RSV or the NIV, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, or the New King James Version, or the English Standard Version. This is the case in three areas. Let me show you why we're not being asked to do the same as the post-1611 church was being asked. The text of the Authorized Version is from the same group known as the Received Text that its predecessors were. And its predecessors included the verses that are now disputed by the modern versions. The long end of Mark, the last number of verses of Mark, are not in the new versions, or they're questioned, or they're put in a footnote. The woman taken in adultery in John 8. It was present in the earlier versions, before the Authorized Version, but it's not present, or not unambiguously present, in the modern versions. They were included in Tyndale and in Matthew's Bible and in the Geneva Version. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. That was included in the Geneva Version. It didn't say who was manifest in the flesh, as many of the modern versions do. But you see, what happened in between is, not only was there a preponderance of interest in other texts, but especially two manuscripts were brought to light by Tischendorf, known as the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. And these are given a place of prominence. And that's why the modern versions either omit or put in a footnote or call in question several verses, a number of verses, a number of well-known passages that are included in the Authorized Version. And even the New King James Version does put a footnote saying that these manuscripts exist without these particular verses. Though what the average reader is meant to do with the footnotes I don't know. I find it enough of a job to study and work out the correct meaning of the text without taking it upon myself to tell my congregation what should be the correct reading. But it might be objected, well, isn't this much ado about nothing? After all, 3% of, well, there are various estimates, but let's say 3% of the text is involved. It's not very much. No major doctrine hangs on these disputed passages. Why worry? If it's such a small amount of text and we can establish all the major Christian doctrines from any manuscript, why does it matter? Well, it matters, first of all, because every word of God is precious. We should treat the word of God as precious, and if this 3% should be there and it's not there, then that's important. But one doctrine is affected, and that is the doctrine of Scripture itself. When Tischendorf and Tregelles and others brought Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, it's not just those two versions, but they're the main ones, to light in the 1800s, they treated them as authoritative, and sufficiently so to alter the text. And so they were saying, in effect, that when the Westminster Assembly drew up the proof texts of the Westminster Confession and included several references to the long end of Mark, references to 1 Timothy 3:16, proof of the deity of Christ, they were completely wrong. They thought they were quoting the word of God, but they weren't. But how do we know that manuscript discovery has finished? If, on the basis of fresh discoveries, the word of God can be altered, the text, how do we know that process is finished? In a book called God's Word in Our Hands, edited by Williams and Shaler, Shaler declares we must take account of all the manuscripts available at the time, without reference to when they were discovered, or whether they have a history of being in reach of the church. In other words, according to Shaler, any manuscripts available at any given time are eligible to be considered. If they've been hidden in obscurity in a monastery on Mount Sinai, like Codex Sinaiticus, or in the Vatican Library, like Codex Vaticanus, if they've been there for centuries, it doesn't matter. If they are brought to light, they should be considered. But in the same book, Keith Gebhardt says, the number of extant manuscripts containing all or part of the Greek New Testament continues to grow with new discoveries. So if we say Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus are superior, and we alter the text, how do we know that we've got it right now? Because more texts, more manuscripts might yet be discovered. And so the whole text of Scripture becomes provisional. The text of Scripture, we can only say, well, we think we've got the Word of God. Because more manuscript discovery might mean another alteration. So it isn't only a matter of the 3% or whatever it is. what's at stake is the whole Bible. We either regard the text of Scripture as perpetually provisional or permanently preserved. You can see that that is the choice that we have. Do we have something that we regard as the nearest shot on current evidence to the Word of God, but it might change? In other words, every verse is unsafe because subsequent manuscript discovery might require its alteration. Or do we say we have the Word of God, and the translators of the Geneva Bible and Tyndale, and then the translators of the Authorized Version had the Word of God? So the choice is between a fixed body of manuscripts, the received text, who have a pedigree of providential accessibility to the church, or a perpetually provisional text in total. One view of the text based on all the manuscripts available at any given time means that the whole text is up for grabs according to the discoveries that are subsequently made. We cannot know. We always are striving after the text, but we never get there. And indeed, there is no reason why fresh manuscripts shouldn't be discovered until the Lord returns. Or do we say no? There must be an additional factor. For a manuscript to be considered, it must be accessible to the church down through the ages. Now, this isn't making the church infallible, that's the high church view. But it is saying that whether the church gets it right or wrong, it is accessible, that God has caused the correct reading to be accessible to the church, thus keeping his word pure in all ages. The scriptures indicate that the church is the means of preserving the word of God. Not an infallible church, but it is within access of the church, fallible as that church may be. Psalm 147 and verse 19. Psalm 147 and verse 19. He sheweth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and so on. Romans chapter 3, verse 2. Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. Verse 1 says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, God placed his word within the church. It was accessible to the church. That was true in the Old Testament, and it continues to be true in the New. God preserves his word through the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, not in obscurity for centuries, hidden away from the people of God. And that's why the psalmist can say, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Because he knew he had the word of God. Not, we've got the word of God as far as we can tell, but it might change on the basis of subsequent discoveries. We can look for the correct reading in those manuscripts that have a history of access to the church. That's not, I want to make very clear, that's not making the church infallible. The church, the scripture's authority does not rest upon the testimony of the church, but the church is the instrument of the scripture's preservation. So when the Westminster Assembly quoted the long end of Mark, when they quoted 1 Timothy 3:16 as teaching the deity of Christ, they weren't misguided. When the Dutch churches incorporate 1 Timothy 3:16 in their Heidelberg Catechism, they weren't misguided. When the Westminster Assembly included the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13, in their catechisms, actually in the body of the text itself, they weren't misguided. When the catechism says, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? According to the new version, nothing at all, because it shouldn't be there. But according to the authorized version, it teaches us a great deal, because it should be there. They weren't misguided, because they stuck to the body of texts that were of ecclesiastical pedigree and not subsequently discovered texts that were not. That's why we don't regard a move from Tyndale or Geneva to the authorized version in the same light as a move from the authorized version to the modern versions. A move from the Tyndale or Geneva version to the authorized version was a valid attempt at progress. But to move to the modern versions is not the same. It is to accept a novel principle of manuscript involvement that our forefathers did not really know. So the authorized version is not a staging post from which we have progressed, but a high point from which we have declined. The second thing is translation method. The authorized version follows the principle of formal equivalence, word for word, as far as possible, as much as the language structure will allow. So if it's ambiguous in the Greek, you get it ambiguous in the English as well. For example, in Romans 1:17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is from faith to faith. What does that mean? From faith to faith. It could mean, as some people assume it does, it's from faith to, from beginning to end. But it could mean that it is by faith, and the one who exercises that faith, in other words, my faith doesn't bring this righteousness to you, your faith doesn't bring this righteousness to the next person. It could be either of those views. I happen to believe it's the second view, but what does the New International Version do? It tells us which it is. It builds it into the translation. It tells us that it is by faith from first to last. That's not a translation, that's an interpretation. It could be what it means, but it isn't by any means necessarily what it means. What the NIV is doing is engaging in dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalence is thought for thought instead of word for word. But you see, dynamic equivalent presupposes that the translator has got the thought right, whereas formal equivalence, he simply translates what's there and leaves it up to you. Hebrews 9:28, he shall come a second time without sin unto salvation. The NIV has, he shall come a second time not to bear sin again, but unto salvation. Now, that's probably the right meaning, but it's not what we want in a translation. If we want to know what help, we don't want it built into the translation. We want translation to be translation, and then if we need help, we consult the commentaries, we consult the ministers, and we consult the writers of the past to help us. But in a translation, we don't want a commentary, we want a translation. If the Greek is ambiguous, then let the English be. One interpretation is right and one is wrong, that's for sure. But don't let the translator do it for us. If we want help, we'll seek help. Living writers, dead writers, ministers, we look to them for help to guide us. But we don't want more than a translation from a translation. And that's important. But what about the older pronouns? Is there any benefit in using thee, thou, thy, thine? Surely this is an encumbrance we can get rid of. Well, there is a reason why thee, thou, thy, and thine are used, and ye, you, and your are used. It wasn't in current usage, really, even when the Authorized Version was translated. A lot of people don't realize that. Thee, thou, thy, thine, the pronouns beginning with th, are singular. Ye, you, your are plural. So you can tell from your English Bible, as you can from the Hebrew and Greek, the distinction between singular and plural. You can't do that in modern English, because in English, unlike other languages, the distinction between singular and plural in the pronouns has been lost. So you can mean you singular or you plural. You can't tell. In many languages, that isn't the case. They retain the distinction between the singular and plural. But in modern English, we've lost that distinction. And so the Authorized Version, the older language, has the advantage of accuracy, of distinguishing between singular and plural. Let me give you an example. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 31-32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So, the first part of the verse, Christ is referring to all the disciples. Satan hath desired to have you. But then he's addressing Peter singly. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Philemon, verse 20. Verse 20, Philemon. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. They salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Articus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow labourers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. There, if you read those verses, you can tell whether he's talking to Philemon as an individual or to the church or to the household of Philemon. Sometimes he's talking to Philemon, sometimes he's talking to a wider body of Christians. You can't tell that in modern English. So it's worth keeping the AV. It's more accurate. Think of all the hundreds and hundreds of times when you can distinguish between singular and plural that you can't do with a modern version. And just to conclude, this issue is a doctrinal issue. And it's a doctrinal issue which concerns all the people of God. It's not the sole preserve of scholars. All God's people can address this issue. Has God preserved his word? Has he preserved it by singular care and providence, pure in all ages? Or has he preserved it for centuries in obscurity, out of reach of his church, and only now brought it to light? Or will he yet produce new discoveries? Is this how God deals with his church? Or does he rather give us his word and it stands written, it fixed and definite, so that we can say it is written? The work of Trinitarian Bible Society is still needed. The right text, faithfully translated into many languages, so that many people, the Word of God dwelling richly in all, can read it, and without ecumenical interference. Nearly every other Bible society is linked to the United Bible Societies, which has Roman Catholic cardinals at its head, included in its board. But the Trinitarian Bible Society is alone in virtually alone in standing for the received text as the true text, and for the formal equivalence in translation, and for that word to be disseminated abroad throughout all the nations of the earth. And so I would like to call upon you to unite as the people of God behind this witness to the truth. The word of God tells us that the redeemed at the last will be a multitude which no man can number, out of every kindred and nation and tongue and people. And the authorized version is the English version, which we believe to be most accurate. But the Hebrew and the Greek are to be translated into all the languages of the earth, that the word of God's promise to Abraham, in thee shall all nations be blessed, will be fulfilled. His name shall endure forever. It shall last like the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. So join with me in striving together for the faith of the gospel. Thank you.